Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, resuming at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, resuming at verse 3. First Peter 1:3. The illustration of what we studied for 3 weeks, the exegetical, categorical, eisegetical approach to Scripture, which of course is the only approach. So we'll be in this passage of Scripture as the illustration thereof. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. To allow the believer priest to prepare himself for the hearing of the Word of God, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. It is assumed that all of you understand the rebound technique and will use it if necessary. Otherwise, simply asking the Lord to give you the concentration to study the Word this evening. Let us pray. Now, Father, if were it not for thy grace, none of us would be here tonight. We are here because of who and what thou art. We are here because we belong to thee, because thou hast a purpose for us in this life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with regard to thy plan and thy purpose, everything that was designed for us in eternity past. As we examine the Word of God this evening, may the Holy Spirit make these things a source of blessing and challenge, a means of edification, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now in this particular section we see and continue to see the multiplication of God's grace. In verse 3, grace is multiplied in the termini of God's plan. We see something of the beginning and the end of the plan of God. Our first Greek word in verse 3 is the word blessed, which is a verbal adjective, eulogetos. Now this is a very tricky word, eulogetos. Eu means good or well, and loge is, of course, from the word logos, for word. And this actually means that what you think in your soul is the basis of your happiness or unhappiness. However, the word EU in front of it, it means to be able to think in such a manner as to have inner happiness. And when you began to think in this type of a manner, the next thing you do is you celebrate in your soul. So the word blessed means a celebration in your soul. Now this word is used only of God, and this is actually a response to God's grace and God's plan from the edification complex of the soul. The edification complex is capable of responding to the plan of God. He's the source of the divine plan. He's called God, even the Father, the source of the divine plan. And he's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ is the key to the divine plan. And in our relationship with Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Son of God, Romans 8, 16 and 17. So the source of the divine plan is God the Father, and the basis for the divine plan is God the Son. And both of them, of course, coexisted in eternity past when the plan was formulated. According to is the preposition of norm or standard or criterion. His abundant mercy is the principle on which the divine plan operates. His abundant mercy. His is a genitive of the pronoun, which means that the plan belongs to God. The pronoun is autos, A-U-T-O-S, where we get automobile, automatic, and practically all of the prefixes in the English language of auto come from this. And this means it is whatever he has that's automatic, it is said to be abundant. This is the word polus, which means great in quality. Polus means great in quality, as well as in quantity. And God has the perfect quality, grace, and he has it in perfect quantity. It's abundant for everyone. It's available to everyone. The word mercy is the Greek word eleos. E-L-E-O-S. And this word is grace in action. Grace in function. And it's translated here mercy, and sometimes it is translated compassion, but it always has the same connotation, grace in action. And the source of God's plan is grace. The basis of God's plan is grace. In other words, grace found a way to save us. Grace found a way to provide us for eternity, provide for us, and to provide for us in time. And in spite of what we are, and because of what God is, he has a perfect plan for us, and it's the only plan, and it's too bad that more believers aren't sold on it. Of course, the only way to be sold on it is to learn Bible doctrine. All right, we have then the celebration. The celebration is directed toward God the Father, who is said to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of the plan. And those members of the human race who have an edification complex have something about which to celebrate the tremendous quantity and quality of God's grace. It has no end. The beginning of the divine plan is then described in the verb, hath begotten us again. This is one word in the Greek, anagenao. Looks like this. A-N-A. G-E-N-N-A-O. Ana means again, and genao means to give birth, to born, actually. And so it means to be born again, to be regenerated. It's the aorist tense, the point of time in which we accept Christ as Savior. Active voice indicates that God the Father, at the point at which we believe, actually makes it possible for regeneration to occur, and the participle indicates the fact that this is a divine law. When a person receives Christ as Savior, he is born again. And so grace multiplies when any person believes in Christ and enters the plan of God. At the moment we are born again, we are born into a family. This is the emphasis on regeneration. And being in God's family, God can only provide for his family, regardless of how or what they are, because of relationship with him. We have a relationship, regeneration. We are born into his family, and therefore he can only provide for his family, even as parents often provide for their children. And they provide for their children when they're good, and they provide for their children when they're bad. And children may vary from hour to hour and day to day and the place to place and so on. But this doesn't stop the provision, not in a normal parents, that is. They don't simply say, well, because you don't act the way I want you and to do and so on, you won't eat for 10 days or something of this sort. Now, we do have rare occasions where this has been abused, but generally speaking, parents provide for their children. They provide food, shelter, and clothing. And if the children are out of line, they don't take away their clothes, their food, and their shelter. They don't take all of their clothes off, send them outside, and refuse to feed them. Whatever system of discipline is used, this is not used because this is a denial of a relationship that exists. Now, this is more or less the way it is as far as God is concerned. We're in His family. We'll never get out of His family. We are His children. We are born into His family, and therefore God can only do one thing, and that's provide for us. And when we're raunchy, He provides for us. And when we're good, He provides for us. And no matter what we are, it doesn't depend on us. How parents provide for their children depends upon the ability of the parents. It certainly doesn't depend upon the ability of the children. Not unless they have the children out stealing or something. And so obviously, our provision does not depend on us. It's very hard for Christians to understand grace because they do not understand that at the point of salvation, they enter into a relationship. A relationship where God does all of the providing. We enter into the family of God on a non-meritorious basis, and there is no way we can take credit for it. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't work for it. Everything depends upon who and what our heavenly parent is, and our heavenly parent is God the Father. And billions of years ago, He knew He was going to be stuck with us. He knew that we were going to be His children, and He knew that we were a sorry lot. He could see all the activities of the old sin nature, and He's never been impressed with any of us. And since He knew He was going to be stuck with us as His children, He was the only one who could find a way to handle it, and He did. In grace, He found a way whereby He could love us, no matter what kind of children we turned out to be. Now, obviously, we have a very wonderful child here in this passage because this child is celebrating from an edification complex. The writer is Peter. And the Apostle Peter at this time possesses an edification complex. He didn't have it while Christ was on earth. It came afterward. It came through an intensified study, inhale and exhale, of the Word of God. Now he has it. And what is he doing? He is celebrating. He is responding to the grace of God. And when you're going to respond to the grace of God, you don't simply say, now thank you, Father, that I have thus and so in time. Thank you for your grace. You gave me this and that and the other thing. This is when people usually start talking about grace, when they receive something, when they have something they've always wanted. But that isn't when Peter starts talking about grace. He starts talking about grace because it existed in eternity past, billions and billions and billions of years before Peter existed. Long before Peter came on the scene, God provided everything that he would need. And so when you get oriented to the grace of God, you don't you're grateful, of course, for His grace as manifest in time. And you have to go back to a principle with regard to time. What do you have that you didn't receive? It's true of all of us. And whatever we have that we enjoy, or whatever is a blessing to it, we've received it. We don't earn it or deserve it under God's economy. And that's all true, and we get carried away by the things we have in time. But the things we have in time are only here for a short period of time. Suppose you like an automobile, and you're very happy with your car, whatever it happens to be. And if it's a new car and so on, you're probably not happy with it. But generally speaking, you're happy with your automobile. And yet the finest automobile in the world isn't going to last forever. I once drove a Cadillac. It was put together by hand. It was about a block long, and it had a compartment for the golf clubs. It had a rumble seat about the size of the whole inside of my present car. And it was really a fantastic automobile. And I put about 200,000 miles on it. And I bought it off of a movie stunt lot. I had a friend in Hollywood that had all of these old cars. And this was a 1932 special-built Cadillac. And he said, I went in there to see him one day, and he said, why don't you buy one of these cars? He said, there's a war coming up, and you ought to have something that'll last. And what he really tried to sell me was an old Pierce Arrow limousine. They wouldn't even push it off a cliff. But the trouble was, I was all alone, and it was a 12-passenger automobile. Boy, this thing was so fantastic, it even had hinges to go around the corner. It was so long. But there were a couple of things that really impressed me. Apparently some gangster had owned it, and he had his own special compartment for his Tommy gun, and I almost bought it on account of that. But I didn't have a Tommy gun then. But I'll never forget this Cadillac. And he said to me, he says, you can't find a better car. And he says, sure, it has 100,000 on it. He says, it's good for a couple hundred thousand more. And he says, you know what will happen to this car when someone gets it? He says, they'll use this engine for a mine pump. He said, that engine will never quit. So I took it, and I finally was stuck with it for 5 years. And I had a marvelous time with that car, and I thought that was the greatest automobile in the world. It was a fantastically beautiful automobile. They don't make cars like that now. They even had the tires mounted on the fender on the side. I really loved that car. But you know something? It's gone now. Time caught up with it. And if that old engine is still chugging somewhere, it's probably chugging as a pump in a mine shaft. But it's gone. It's all over. It should have gone to a museum, but I saw that it wouldn't make it to there. Now, I enjoyed that car, and I thank God for that car many, many times as I would drive by broken down new automobiles on the road. And as I looked at the beautiful lines of this automobile, I mean, they just don't design automobiles like that anymore. They've lost the knack of this symmetry. This car had symmetry, fantastic beauty. And I've many times thanked God for that car. But you know something? That car is gone. But the source of everything that I will ever have forever, well, the source existed billions and billions and billions of years ago. In fact, there never was a time when the source didn't exist. And when you really get oriented to grace, you're not thanking God just for the car as you drive by all of the broken down automobiles and all the rest. You're thanking God for who and what He is, that billions and billions of years ago, He provided for everything that would ever be needed. You will never have anything in time. You will never have anything in eternity that wasn't provided for you billions and billions of years ago. And once you catch on to this, it's time for celebration. You can't do anything but celebrate. And even when you don't have it, even if you're walking, even if you have a scooter, whatever it is, you can't help but celebrate because of who and what God is. And all of it's based upon the fact that billions of years ago, He found a way. And even when we are our most unlovely, He loves us with a perfect love. And He'll never change. And it will never diminish. His love will never fluctuate. Not for a second. Now you and I may zigzag all over the place, but He does not. And so that's cause for celebration. You begin to get the drift of what Peter is saying here. He says, boy, this plan has a beginning. A beginning that is no beginning. A beginning that never existed because there never was a time when His grace started. He always had mercy. He always had grace. Grace is what He always had, and mercy is how He shows it to you and to me in time. But there has to be a starting point for us. There is no starting point with God. And that starting point is the aorist active participle of anaganao, has regenerated us, has begotten us again, and now we have the end of the divine plan. Now, the divine plan really doesn't have an end, but it changes gears. And the end of it, so-called, is unto a lively hope in your Bibles, but The unto is really just directional. That's a good translation. It's EIS, which is a directional participle. And when ice is used as a directional participle, unto shows direction. So that part is all right. However, the word lively isn't quite accurate. It's a little more than lively. It's zao, Z-A-O, and that's a verb, and it's in the participial form. It's a present active participle of zao, and the present tense means always living. Zao means to live. The active voice means the believer in the plan of God will always live, and the participle says this is God's law and God's plan and can't be changed. See, we have an aorist participle followed by a present participle, and there is a starting point. See, we are born again. That was an aorist active participle. That's a starting point of time when we receive 34 things. The point of time is the cross. And while we have a starting point, we have no termination point. Present active participle, we'll always live. However, we will not always live in this physical body. We're going to live forever in a resurrection body. So we have a living hope. The word for hope means a confidence in the unseen. Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means confidence in that which cannot be seen. Confidence in something you can't hold or touch or stand on. Confidence in the unseen. And, of course, this is a reference to the rapture of the church at the point at which we in the church age receive our resurrection body. It says, by the resurrection of the dead, out from the dead. But the word is through. It's dia plus the genitive. D-I-A is dia. Preposition. When it's with the genitive case, it's through. When it's with the accusative case, it's because of. And this should be translated through the resurrection. And the resurrection is another ana verb. It is a rather noun. This is anastasis. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Stasis means to stand, and ana means again. We are anagana'o and anastasis. Where do we start? Well, we had it before. Anagana'o is where we start. A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. We start out being born again. We end up in resurrection. This is anastasis, to stand again. This is where that pronoun, or rather that noun for a name, Anastasia, comes from. Anastasis means to be, have a resurrection. To stand again means resurrection, and the resurrection of Christ is, of course, the basis for our confidence in this. Now, this brings us to the categories. You see, we have a little exegesis, and the exegesis always suggests a category. The first category that is suggested here is the resurrection. There are actually two resurrections, so let's take up first the doctrine of the first resurrection. There are 4 points because there are four stages to the first resurrection. The first stage of the first resurrection is able company. A company is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, this is like a battalion review. The idea of the first resurrection comes from 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own battalion. Christ the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Romans 1, 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8. And our passage before us, 1 Peter 1, 3. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's able company. And able company is the only company that is passed in review. The others are coming up. Point two is Baker company, the rapture of the church. This is the rapture at which time the church is removed from the scene. En toto. Found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. That's Baker Company. Point three is Charlie Company, the Old Testament and tribulational saints. God always keeps them separate. See company. The Old Testament and the tribulational saints. That is the martyrs of the tribulation. The living tribulational saints go right into the millennium. But we have martyrs in the tribulation. We have Old Testament saints. And there is a 7-year interval between Baker Company and Charlie Company. Daniel 12:13, Isaiah 26:19-20, Matthew 24:31, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Now that leaves only one group, the Millennial Saints, Dog Company, D Company, the Millennial Saints. Now the Millennial Saints, there are two sources for Millennial Saints. First of all, the survivors of the tribulation, who are believers, the tribulational survivors, and they will go into the millennium in a regular physical body and be the basis for the repopulation of the earth. So we have the tribulational survivors, and then we have their progeny who are saved. The millennium is going to be a great period for evangelization, and their progeny who are saved. And both of these groups at the end of the millennium will receive their resurrection bodies necessary to survive the destruction of the universe. So we have then the first resurrection. Now I want you to notice these intervals again. Christ is the first fruits. He is risen. Then we have the entire church age. At the end of the church age, we have Baker Company. And then we have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, at the second advent, we have Charlie Company. And then we have 1,000 years and then Dog Company. And there's the first battalion or the first resurrection. Now the doctrine of the second resurrection is also suggested by this passage. Point one, under the doctrine of the second resurrection. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Point two, there is specifically a resurrection of damnation, John 5:29. There is a resurrection of damnation in contrast to this living hope. Point three, the Old Testament also distinguishes between the first and the second resurrections. And Daniel 12:2 emphasizes the second resurrection. So in the Old Testament, we find a distinction between the first and second resurrections. Daniel 12:2 emphasizes the second. Point four, the second resurrection occurs at the end of the millennium, the great white throne, Revelation 20:12-15. Now I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is said to be raised out from the dead. The preposition is ek, from the dead, ek. And ek, ek means out from. In contrast, for example, notice what we do not have here. We do not have a verb like airo, A-I-R-O. Airo. See, out from the dead means that there were dead, as it were, left behind without resurrection bodies. Their souls have been transferred to the third heaven, but they do not have resurrection bodies. But if it had been Iro, then everyone else would have had resurrection bodies at the same time. So the preposition is very important here. It means it is a physical, literal, not a spiritual resurrection. And we have the genitive plural for nekros. Look at this nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. You know why the Greeks have this word for dead? N-E-K-R-O-S. It doesn't look much like an R, but it is. This is very close. This is almost a transliteration concept of our word naked. And nekros is used for death because the soul and the spirit, in the case of the believer, leave the body. Today they go to be with the Lord. In the Old Testament, they went to Sheol or Hades, and then the Old Testament saints were transferred after the resurrection of Christ. But nekros has the idea of being without a body. And so Christ was raised out from the dead, those who did not have resurrection bodies. And this makes his resurrection unique. And up to this moment, Christ is the only person who has been resurrected. We have resuscitations, but no resurrection. All right, this gives us a basic concept of the plan of God. The plan of God was designed in eternity past. It has a beginning at the cross, and it shifts gears at the point of resurrection. And altogether, every facet of this is a manifestation of the grace of God. It shows the multiplication of grace. Grace was the concept that existed long before we did in the mind of God. The grace is first met. We have our first meeting with grace at the cross when we believe in Jesus Christ. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, there's no end to it. And when we shift gears, resurrection body, grace goes right on forever and ever. So the plan of God at various points manifests the grace of God. In verses 4 and 5, grace is multiplied, therefore, by inheritance. And inheritance is a logical progression from the fact that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is resurrected, and he is the Son of God. And since we are positionally already in union with Christ, it is inevitable that we will share the destiny of Christ. Here's the circle representing Christ. Christ has a destiny. A destiny designed in eternity past by God the Father. So the destiny was designed in eternity past. Jesus Christ has a destiny. He is in resurrection body. He is glorified at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, we are in union with Christ. And in the future, we are going to have a body exactly like his body. Philippians 3:21. So, since he is the Son of God, and since we share his sonship, and since he is the heir of God the Father, and since we share his heirship, it is inevitable that we must have a resurrection body, and in order to fulfill forever the heirship which has now become ours. So we have another directional preposition. And the directional preposition again is eis, E-I-S. Only this time it says unto an inheritance. Kleronomia is the Greek word. Looks like this in the Greek. Kleronomia. Kleronomia. And kleronomia means an inheritance. It means the acquiring of property or possessions. And so a directional preposition can also be translated with reference to. And that's probably a good translation here. With reference to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. Let's take up the doctrine of inheritance. First of all, we have exegesis, which in this case merely means explaining a prepositional phrase, showing once again there is a parallel. We had a prepositional phrase, eis, in the last verse. We have one in this verse. This shows the direction of the plan of God. With reference to an inheritance, doctrine of inheritance, point one. Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to notice that when we switch from exegesis to categorization, that the categories will take the subject from different parts of the Bible. See, we're in Hebrews this time. We'll be in Romans and Galatians in a minute. In other words, our subject is inheritance. Our subject is inheritance because it is a part of the prepositional phrase we have at the beginning of verse 4. Now, we find in Romans, we find in Galatians, we find in Hebrews, we find all over the Bible certain things about inheritance, and a category simply takes the subject, inheritance, and puts it all together, pulls together the subject from all over the Word of God. Therefore, you must have both exegetical and categorical approaches to the Scripture. The exegesis in itself will help you with one passage, but it doesn't relate it to other passages. And when you develop this category in your own mind, the doctrine of inheritance, wherever you find the word inherit or inheritance in any part of the Word of God, it will have meaning to you. You simply pull from your own categorization the information necessary. First of all, then, Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2. Heirship is always based on sonship, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Galatians 3:26. Thirdly, Heirship is based upon the death of another. Romans 5:8. Christ died, we become the heirs of God through faith in Him. Heirship is based on the death of another. Romans 5:8. Point 4. Heirship, to be permanent, demands the life of God. If we're the heirs of God, then we must have His life, which is eternal life. Titus 3:7. You can't be an heir of God unless you have His life. You have to live as long, you have to have eternal life, the life of God, to be the heir of God. Titus 3:7 brings that out. Point 5. Heirship means to share the destiny of Christ. Ephesians 1:11. Point 6. Heirship is based on a plan, the principle of election. Heirship is based on a plan. Heirship isn't helter-skelter, it's a part of a plan. And the principle of the plan is election. Hebrews 9:15. Point 7. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the down payment on the believer's inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the down payment on the plan. Ephesians 1:14. Point 8. The church age believer's heirship is related to heaven forever and forms the basis of eternal security. The church age believer's heirship is related to heaven forever and forms the basis of eternal security. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, our passage. Now, what does 1 Peter 1:4 and 5 contribute to the doctrine of inheritance? Well, you see this from point 8. See, point 8 relates us right back to our passage. We started out with exegesis, to an inheritance. This is a prepositional phrase. Then we stop to examine the category, the doctrine of heirship. And then from there we go back to the exegesis, because point 8 brings us back to our passage. Again, point 8, the church age believer's heirship, or inheritance, is related to heaven forever and forms the basis of eternal security. In other words, God's grace doesn't save us and then toss us off at some point. That's legalism. That is human viewpoint. There is no way that we can get out of the plan of God once we're in the plan of God. We're in an inheritance forever. Nothing will ever change it. And that's the purpose of bringing up the doctrine of heirship at this particular point in the passage. To an inheritance, then, incorruptible. This is one of the adjectives which describes our inheritance. Aphthartos. Looks like this in the Greek. A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. You can always recognize the Greek when you have a phi and a thi right together. Aphthartos. And the word actually means, well, phthartos means to be corrupt, to be spoiled, to be perishable, and the A in front of it is negative. It means it is not corruptible. It is not perishable. It cannot spoil. And aphthartos actually refers to the fact that our inheritance is not destroyed by death. Death does not destroy or corrupt or remove our inheritance. Now, I want you to get the drift of this. You've heard me say many times before, under the concept of eternal security, there is no sin you can commit that is greater than the plan of God. There is no sin you can commit and lose your salvation. You just aren't that great. No one is. God's plan is greater than any sin we can commit. But there is nothing else that can remove our salvation. God can't cancel it out. Neither can the angels. Neither can any power, foreign or domestic. Neither can the inevitable. Death does not destroy our inheritance. As great as the power of death may be, as great as the influence of death may be, death cannot in any way touch our inheritance. That's grace. So the inheritance cannot be destroyed by death. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. Our next word is undefiled. Amiantos. I've heard somebody laugh. I think you know this one. You know miantos anyway. Miantos is garbage, excrement, mud, filth, anything found in the streets of the ancient world. The ah in front of it is negative. And it means that there is no filth, there is no mud, there is no garbage. In other words, no sin, no activity of the sin nature that can destroy our inheritance. So undefiled means there is no sin that you can commit. There is no sin in the human race that can remove your inheritance from you. Now this ought to be, some of you ought to can quit trying now. I mean, you can sin without trying, but a lot of you are trying too hard. You're a little tense about this thing. And you're the kind of a person that when you commit a sin that shocks you, then you immediately assume that you have committed the unpardonable sin. And of course you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because once you accept Christ as Savior, there is no unpardonable sin. You can't even blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now there are a lot of reasons why you can't commit the sin of Matthew 12. For one, you're 2,000 years too late. For another, you're a believer. You see, to commit the unpardonable sin in the sense of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you had to be a Pharisee who had rejected Christ and was saying that Jesus Christ committed all of his miracles in the power of Beelzebub, a title of derision for the devil. So you see, it's impossible for you to commit the unpardonable sin. It's not impossible for you to sin. There's just one sin you cannot commit. There's one sin that's impossible, that is denied to you, and that is the unpardonable sin. And you can start now and try for the rest of your life, but you'll never commit the unpardonable sin, even if you commit 368 sins in a week. You'll never get there. And they're all different ones. You just can't make it. You see, your inheritance is undefiled. Amiantos means that it is impossible for this, for you to lose your inheritance. Now the next phrase is also a compound adjective describing our inheritance, and it's another one of these alpha privative type adjectives. Amarantos. A-M-A-R-A-N-T-O-S. Now, marantos means to rust out. It means to decay or to fade out. But it has an alpha privative in front of it, which means it can't fade. So this adjective means non-dried up, non-decayable, non-fading. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed by the elements. Our possessions, like that Cadillac, they go. They're fading. They're corruptible. They rust. They corrode. But we have an inheritance which is non-corrosive. That's a good translation. At least it meets the modern principle. We have a non-corrosive inheritance. Now I want you to notice we've had three adjectives. And each adjective has an alpha privative. This gives it a sort of a symmetry to describe our inheritance. The first one tells us, incorruptible, tells us that our inheritance cannot be destroyed by death. The second is undefiled, which says we cannot lose our inheritance by our sins. The third, that fadeth not away, tells us that the elements cannot destroy our inheritance. And having had these three adjectives, we are now told that we have a reservation. Everyone has a front row reservation in heaven. I don't know how God worked it, but he did. Heaven is a large place, and every believer, millions and millions of them, are all going to have a front row orchestra. Reserved. That's next. All right. It's a perfect passive participle. But actually, the word is an old friend, tereo. It's a word we're going to see a lot of in many of our passages. This means to guard something that belongs to you. And you and I belong to God, and therefore he guards us forever. And how do we know that it's permanent? It's in the perfect tense. So he keeps us forever. eternal security. Passive voice, we don't earn it or deserve it. And the participle, it's a divine law or principle. And where is he going to keep us forever? In heaven. Preposition and plus the locative of sphere. En means in, and it means in the sphere of heaven. And you will notice we now have another one of those directional participles. Reserved in heaven for you. And the word for is not for at all. It's eis again. E-I-S. This is the third time in two verses we've had this directional participle. And this is the second time it has occurred in this verse. We started with a prepositional phrase. We end with it. And you are the object of that prepositional phrase. And the point is, you are the direction of God's plan and God's grace. Now, if you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, this means you. And once you begin to understand this principle, there are certain things you can't do anymore. If you understand the principle and apply it, you can't. You can't worry. You can't be disturbed and upset and fall apart at every wind that blows. All you can do is celebrate. See, go back to the word blessed. That doesn't mean blessed. That blessed doesn't mean anything. Bless you, brother. Bless you, sister. You know what that means? Nothing. I have seen various members of the clergy in various organizations, and they have that way of blessing, you know, and so they even sprinkle a little water with it. That isn't what the word blessed means. It means to celebrate. And it isn't a clergy doing something special for you. It is you responding to who and what God is, responding to His plan. Now, we have something to celebrate. And you can't celebrate and be worried at the same time. The only case of I've ever heard of celebration where there was worry at the same time is after the Green Bay Packers would win another ball game, and they would be celebrating in the locker room. They celebrated by all kneeling down when they'd come in, and they'd say the Lord's Prayer. And then they'd all jump and hoop and holler because they'd just won one. And Coach Lombardi would then say, "Well, now we're going to get ready for next week." But that can't happen to you in the plan of God. The plan of God, once you have an edification complex. Now you say, "Look, I'm a believer and I'm worried all the time. I'm upset all the time." Sure, you have scar tissue instead of an edification complex. That's all very simple. But if you have an edification complex, there's just one thing you can do, and that's celebrate. And you celebrate when it rains, and you celebrate when the sun shines. You celebrate when things are going right, and you celebrate when things are going wrong. It's just one, life is just one grand celebration. And then you go to heaven, and it only gets better. Now, is that difficult? You say, "Well, it is for me because I'm worried all the time." I want you to ask yourself a question with regard to your worry, your fear, your anxiety, your uncertainties. Is that any way to live the Christian life? Here is God with a perfect plan. And here you are related to the plan and you can't lose, but you're losing. Why? Well, because you're not following the game plan, that's why. The game plan calls for celebration. And you see, you can't follow the game plan unless you know it. And God actually provided equipment so you could follow the game plan from the day you're saved to the day you leave this life. And how do you follow the game plan? You just have to have an edification complex. It's that easy. And that edification structure of the soul is the answer. Well, this is a reminder of that. Having been reserved in heaven for you, you are the direction. All right, again, incorruptible means non-perishable. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed by death. Undefiled means without stain. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed by sin. Fadeth not away means non-decayable. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed by the elements of the universe. reserved. The perfect passive participle of tereo means permanently guarded. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed by time. And all of that adds up to the doctrine of eternal security. Now in verse 5, who are kept? Now this time we actually have the word which means to guard, phrureo. Looks like this in the Greek. P-H-R-O-U-R-E-O. Phrureo means to mount guard. It means to garrison a fortification. It means to concentrate troops at a strong point. And God has provided for us a guard or a garrison or a strong point. And this is a present passive participle. And the present tense means we will always have the guard. And the passive voice means we receive it. We don't earn it. And the participle is simply going with all these other participles, the law of God, the plan of God. Now, by the power is a prepositional phrase again, N, E-N, but this time it's plus the instrumental case. Instrumental means, therefore, should be translated by means of. By means of the power of God. And the power of God is that wall of fire which we have around us from Zechariah. In other words, once again, you see, in the plan of God, even when you have failed, there is a wall of fire around you. And when did this wall of fire begin? When did you get your protection? At the moment you believe, through faith, dia plus the genitive, through faith, with reference to salvation, unto salvation, look at, this is the fourth time, eis, E-I-S, a directional participle. The plan of God is going somewhere. With reference to salvation, the word ready is a noun that looks like this, etoimos, E-T-O-I-M-O-S, etoimos, and this word means prepared, and we are not prepared because we are prepared because God planned a resurrection body for us in eternity past. God has prepared everything that we need for living with Him forever, and so we are prepared, but we are not prepared because we didn't do the preparing. We are prepared because God prepared in eternity past, and He has prepared for us to be introduced as His bride. This is to be revealed in the last time. To be revealed is apokalupto. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Now, what are we going to do with this word? How am I going to explain it? Well, there's only one way to explain it, and that's to go to eisagogics. In the ancient world, the wedding is quite different from what we have today. A little more practical, probably, smarter. The parents and the groom got together, and they drew up a contract. I'll take your daughter off your hands for 10,000 drachma. That's called a dowry. In those days, the woman's hope chest was a chest full of money. And the groom and the parents would get together on this thing, and they'd sign the contract. And the last paragraph of the contract always said, I agree to pick up your daughter at 6 o'clock on Sunday the 13th. And at Sunday the 13th, he showed up in his best chariot. And the mother stayed behind and wept, and the father delivered the bride and the money into the chariot. In the meantime, over here at GH, this is groom's house. Inside, his friends are celebrating. They're inside having a ball. By this time, probably a lot of them are stoned. The bride's friends are outside waiting in a line here and a line here. And when the chariot comes up, they are supposed to light up their lamps and escort the bride and groom into the house singing. And That's exactly what they did. Now, when the bride came out to the chariot, she had a veil over her face. From ancient times, the bride has always been covered from head to foot with a veil and so on. And as the chariot hauls up here, you know the virgins. Virgins are simply the friends of the bride. You remember the five wise and the five foolish? Well, five lit up and five didn't. Five went in and five didn't, which is a picture of the tribulation and so on. But apart from that, he brought her in veiled. Now, here are all of his friends. They've been eating and dining perhaps for hours. And in come the friends of the bride. So they have a house full of guests, the friends of the bride, and the friends of the groom. And the first act is to stand in front of everyone gathers around. And he lifts the veil of his bride for all to see. And as he lifts the veil, of course, they're married. That's it. He has now revealed his bride. And the word is apokalupto. He has lifted from off the bride the veil so that all can behold her features. And they all toast the bride and they go back to eating and drinking and making merry and so on. This is the custom of the ancient world. And the bride and the groom may stick around a while and have something to eat and then they take off. But you see, he lifts the veil. Now, Jesus Christ is going to lift the veil on the bride. But he's not going to do it until the last time, and there's a reason for that. If the bride were to be, come out now to the chariot, she'd have curlers on her head, no makeup, she would be in rags, she would look as though she had just cleaned a chimney followed by a sewer. See, following our adjectives here. And of course, this isn't the way you want to present the bride. So Jesus Christ has, don't sweat it, Jesus Christ has no intention of presenting the bride. So right now, the bride isn't the bride is the body of Christ. And the reason we are the body of Christ is because when we accept Christ, we enter into union with Him. And He is glorified at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has promised Him a bride. And the Old Testament saints will not work. They are the friends of the bridegroom. And the tribulational saints are the friends of the bride. And so they can't come. They're not in this at all. And so right on earth now, the body is being formed. But the body is kind of a mess right now because of the presence of the old sin nature and a physical body and all the rest. But when the body is completed, up goes the body and the Lord meets us in the air. And we receive a resurrection body. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But now the bride is still not ready. The resurrection body is there minus the old sin nature. We have a body like his. However, there is still one thing the bride has to release and let go, and that is all of her human good. And it takes 7 years to get all the human good out of the bride. And it's done by judgment. And the human good is wood, hay, and stubble. And everyone's human good, no matter where you hide it, under a pillow, in a cake, in the closet, it's all ferreted out and burned. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And once the human good is gone, then the tribulation has transpired on the earth, then Christ comes back with the church, with his bride, and when they arrive here on earth, he lifts up the veil of his bride. He reveals his bride now, resurrection bodies, minus the old sin nature, minus human good, and the veil is taken off. Then the bride looks her best. In fact, she'll never look any better. In fact, she'll never change. Every believer. And when those veils are lifted, then the demons, everyone gets to punch a demon. And Christ himself, this is quite a party, isn't it? And the demons are removed as a part of the angelic conflict. And Satan is removed. And the bride has 1,000 years of honeymoon. The millennial reign of Christ. And during this time, the bride, the church, is the only body of believers who have a resurrection body. The Old Testament saints do not have it. The tribulational saints do not have it. The believers during the millennium do not have resurrection bodies. Now that's the presentation of the bride. Just one bride at that time. Now that's what is meant here. You see, it took exegesis and eisegagics to bring out what is meant by to be revealed. Aorist tense is the point of time when the bride is prepared. The passive voice, the believer receives the action of the verb. See, aorist tense is the point of time, second advent. At the second advent, the bride is, the veil is lifted. And this is taught in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, in Jude 14, and Revelation 19:14. So the passive voice, the believer, receives the action of the verb, and the church age believer receives the lifting of the veil. And this is an infinitive, an aorist passive infinitive. The infinitive denotes God's purpose. It is God's purpose to reveal believers in their resurrection bodies at the second advent of Christ. And that's what is meant by in the last time. And notice that the word for time is kairos. And kairos means an epoch, K-A-I-R-O-S. And you see, the second advent begins an epoch, 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on earth. And so kairos is used instead of chronos, which is the ordinary word for time. So this is time kairos, not time chronos. All right, next in verse 6. Grace is multiplied in suffering. Now you're ready for suffering because you've had all this wonderful conversation about the future and how glorious it's going to be and how permanent it is and how the inheritance is realized in resurrection and how the resurrection is the preparation of the bride and how the bride is going to be revealed. The veil is going to be lifted. Now in verse 6, let's get down to earth as it were. Let's get back here and see what's going on. Suffering. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, wherein is literally in which. In which is a relative pronoun which refers to the last time, to the second advent, when church age believers will be revealed. They'll be unveiled in their resurrection bodies, minus human good. So we rejoice in that future wedding. Anyone who is going to have a wedding, they generally are looking forward to it. Now, this is just ordinary life. If someone's going to get married and it's going to take place in a week or a month, they're anticipated. I've seen one or two people who were very excited. I'm going to get married. I can't wait and all that sort of thing. And by the way, if you don't have some of that, forget it. Now, the words "ye greatly rejoice" refer to the anticipation of that wedding. When the veil is lifted and the demons are removed, Operation Footstool. This is what it means, ye greatly rejoice. And the word is analiao. A-N-A-L-L-I-A-O. Analiao. And what does this word mean? It means to celebrate. It's another word for celebration. And it means to celebrate again and again and again. And it's a present tense, which means the celebration goes on, at least for 1,000 years and then into eternity. It's a middle voice. You're benefited by the celebration. You can't always say that, but when God puts it into His plan, you benefit from the celebration. So this celebration is very beneficial. And the indicative mood is the reality of celebration. So, in which unveiling, you celebrate, you keep on celebrating, but not now. Now we come back to time, and we're brought back to time, or to our situation in this life, by two adverbs. The first one is the adverb oligon. O-L-I-G-O-N. And that means for a little while, or for a little time. It's a reference to time, a little while. Means a short period of time. And then we have a second adverb, arti. A-R-T-I. And this one means now. So for a little while. now on this earth while we're in phase two. If need be. And if is a first-class condition followed by the present active participle of deo, which means to be necessary. If necessary, and it is necessary, is the corrected translation. Ye are in heaviness. And that is a bad translation today. Heaviness used to mean under pressure. It doesn't mean anymore. The verb is lupeo, and lupeo means to be in suffering. You are in suffering. Aorist tense means this is not the picture of phase two, but it will occur periodically from the time of the cross to the time you depart. If here's a time when you suffer, suffer, suffer. These are points of suffering, and they're gathered into one ball of wax. That's the aorist tense. All the points in which you will suffer. And the passive voice means you receive this suffering as a means of blessing. And the participle is what we call a circumstantial participle. It describes a set of circumstances in this life. Through is a prepositional case. En. Now this prepositional phrase is made up of en plus the locative. In the sphere of many types of, not temptations, but adversities. Peirasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Peirasmos. This means adversities, calamities, or pressures. Now let's get a corrected translation. In which you keep on celebrating. You keep on celebrating that future marriage. Although for a little while at the present time, if it is necessary, and it is, you receive suffering in the sphere of many kinds of pressures. Repeat. In which you keep on celebrating, although for a little while at the present time, if it is necessary, and it is, you receive suffering in the sphere of many kinds of pressures. Now that brings us to the doctrine of suffering under seven principles. And we'll begin at that point next time to see the concept of suffering. Father, we're grateful to Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.